Professional baseball players are often told they need to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. It's key to improving and pursuing excellence. And breaking through barriers demands it.
Let me hear you! Go get loud! Oh, one, oh, two, oh, three.
Welcome to In the Bullpen on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. I'm Mark Dewey. Thank you for joining us.
And look who's coming up. High fly ball into right field. She is gone!
Well, pretty much all of us right now knows what it's like to be uncomfortable and to live in uncertain times. But what about the saying in baseball? Get comfortable with being uncomfortable. What does this mean? And more importantly, what does it look like in action? Well, I hope to show us what it looks like, and we're going to check some numbers to see. Numbers like 73, 46, 66, and 100. But before we get to the guts of this podcast, and you will understand that that's an appropriate word to use, I want to cover a few noteworthy news items that have taken place in the last week or so. First of all, three former Major League Baseball players have passed away. Ed Farmer, who was a Major League pitcher from the early 70s through the early 80s for multiple teams, including the Chicago White Sox, and then after his playing career spent about 30 years broadcasting White Sox games, died at the age of 70. Also, somebody who was well known in the Chicago area, the north side of town with the Cubs, Glenn Beckert, passed away at the age of 79. He played from the mid-60s to the mid-70s, most of his career with the Cubs, and was named an All-Star at second base. And finally, Hall of Famer Al Kaline died at 85 years of age. He played and worked for one team for almost 70 years, only one organization, the Detroit Tigers. And that is why he has the nickname Mr. Tiger. He was drafted out of high school. He went from playing high school baseball straight to the major leagues. He did not spend one day in minor league baseball. And at the age of 20, he won the batting title in the American League. He also had 10 gold gloves. He had a very strong and accurate right arm. And he put together the kind of stats that gets a man elected into the Baseball Hall of Fame, and he was. But even beyond that, he was a true gentleman. Now, that term is not used the way it used to be, and sometimes it's used in even some unsavory ways. But Al Kaline was a man who was respected, liked, appreciated, and just talked highly about with anybody that had ever had a chance to meet or know him. Also, if you've been following Major League News, you know that a number of proposals have come into the media. I don't know if they came through a leak or intentionally. I know of three at least as far as what might happen in order to get the season started sooner as opposed to later. And I'm not going to talk about those at least in this podcast for a couple of reasons. First of all, because when you're brainstorming, especially in a situation like this where there's so many things that are uncertain, sometimes you come up with something that when you look at it or when others look at it, you think, yeah, that's probably not going to work. And secondly, because the proposals that have come out, for them to actually be able to be implemented, Major League Baseball would have to clear more hurdles than Edwin Moses did during his track and field career. And if you understand that analogy, then like me, you're probably kind of old. But what I do want to focus on in this podcast are players who chose to be uncomfortable. And that may be one of the more massive understatements I've ever made. But they chose to do so not only for themselves, but for their team, for the game, and for our nation. If the Major League Baseball season was going on, then this week on Wednesday, all of the players would be wearing the number 42. Because on Wednesday, April the 15th, it will be 73 years since Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in Major League Baseball. That happened in 1947. The game won't be played this week. And so we're not able to honor Jackie Robinson in the way that normally we do. But I want to honor him in this podcast and others as well for what he and what they did for our national pastime and our national conscience.
You want a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back?
No. No. I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back. People aren't going to like this. They're going to do anything to get you to react. Echo a curse with a curse, and they'll hear only yours. Follow a blow with a blow, and they'll say the Negro lost his temper, that the Negro does not belong. Your enemy will be out in force, and you cannot meet him on his own low ground. We win with hitting, running, fielding, only that. We win if the world is convinced of two things, that you are a fine gentleman and a great baseball player. Like our Savior, you've got to have the guts to turn the other cheek.
That clip came from the movie 42, the Jackie Robinson story, which was released in 2013. And if you're unfamiliar with the Jackie Robinson story or with that particular movie, I would encourage you to watch it. Also in 2016, Ken Burns released a 2-DVD set, a documentary on Jackie Robinson, which is well worth your time. And most of all, I would encourage you to read about and by the things written by Jackie Robinson. But if we go back to that clip and the discussion that was had, we know whenever there's a movie that there's going to be poetic license taken. That sometimes, many times, what's in the movie didn't actually happen or the conversation didn't actually take place. But in the clip we just heard, that was an accurate representation of a conversation that did take place between Branch Rickey and Jackie Robinson. And whenever I watch that movie or I read about that particular conversation, and Branch Rickey looking for somebody, and he hopes it's going to be Jackie, who has the guts not to fight back, I ask myself the question, would I have had the guts? And I think to myself, I don't know if I would have had the guts of Rachel Robinson in what she had to endure, let alone Jackie. Could I have taken both the verbal and physical abuse that he did and not fight back, not fire back verbally or physically? And I don't know. But what we do know is that's what Branch Rickey was looking for, and that's what he found in Jackie Robinson. And Jackie Robinson proved himself up to the task, proved himself to have the ability to turn the other cheek. Now, no black baseball player had been in Major League Baseball since the 1880s when this was going on with Branch Rickey and Jackie Robinson. The last black baseball player in Major League Baseball was Moses Fleetwood Walker. And as a kind of a side story, but I find it interesting, his brother also played some in Major League Baseball. His name was Weldy. He sometimes went by his initials W.W. Walker. And his middle name was Wilberforce. But since the 1880s, no black baseball players were allowed into Major League Baseball. There was the code. And Branch Rickey was looking to break that. He was looking to break the color barrier. And he found his man in Jackie Robinson. Now, Jackie Robinson was able to get into Major League Baseball in 1947. But there were many very good baseball players prior to that that were not able to play Major League Baseball because their time had passed. They had grown too old. But Jackie did open the door for a number of baseball players after him. He paved the way for some of the greatest players and some of the greatest moments in Major League Baseball history, including this.
Confrontation for the second time. Aaron walked in the second inning. He means the tying run at the plate now. But we'll see what Downing does. Al at the belt delivers, and he's low. Ball one. And that just adds to the pressure. The crowd booing. Downing has to ignore the sound effects and stay a professional and pitch his game. One ball and no strike. Aaron waiting. The outfield deep and straight away. Fastball is a high drive into deep left center field. Buckner goes back to the fence. It is gone.
That was Vin Scully's call of Henry Aaron hitting home run number 715 in his career to break the record that had been set by Babe Ruth. Shortly after the comments we just heard, Vin Scully said this: "What a marvelous moment for baseball. What a marvelous moment for Atlanta and the state of Georgia. What a marvelous moment for the country and the world. A black man is getting a standing ovation in the Deep South for breaking a record of an all-time idol. And it is a great moment for all of us, and particularly for Henry Aaron." There's no doubt that there is tremendous truth and beauty to those words. But realistically, we have to understand something. There may have been a lot of people in Atlanta cheering for Henry Aaron to break that record, but there were a whole lot that were not cheering. Henry Aaron finished the 1973 season with 713 home runs. It was undeniable that he was going to hit the two that he needed in the 1974 season to surpass Babe Ruth. The question was whether he was going to make it to the 1974 season. And that was a question because he received death threats throughout that offseason. There were people that did not want to see him break that record. He was hated. Like Jackie Robinson before him, he received death threats. Jackie Robinson, because he had the audacity to think that he could play with white Major League Baseball players, and now Hank Aaron, because he was about to break the record of a white Major League Baseball player, not just anyone, but Babe Ruth. But going into that season, in the very first game of the season, on the very first swing of the season for Henry Aaron, in Cincinnati on April 4th, he hit home run number 714. And then in the first home game in Atlanta, 46 years ago, on April 8th, he hit the home run that we just heard and set the all-time record four home runs in a career. And it was 66 years ago today that Henry Aaron made his Major League debut. And he went on to have a phenomenal career. Everybody knows about his 755 home runs. That's what he ended up with when he got done playing. But when you look at his numbers, they are remarkable. Whether you're more old school and you like things like batting average and home runs and RBIs, or you're the most die-hard sabermetrician out there, his numbers are awe-inspiring, and it resulted in him being elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame. Like Al Kaline, it wasn't simply that Henry Aaron was a great baseball player, but he is admired and respected as a true gentleman, a true ambassador of the game. He's a Hall of Famer like Al Kaline, both on the field and off the field. Now, I have a trivia question for you. When Henry Aaron hit home run number 715, who was on deck for the Braves? And if you know the answer to that question, then I'm going to let you in on something. That person who was standing on deck, Lord willing, will soon join us in the bullpen. And that's not an interview that you'd want to miss. But Hank Aaron, before he signed with the Milwaukee Braves, that then later became the Atlanta Braves, he had played in the Negro Leagues, as did so many others who came into Major League Baseball. Those who had good careers in the Negro Leagues and good or great careers in the Major Leagues. And that brings us to another number, the number 100. It was 100 years ago that the Negro Leagues got their start. There was a meeting in February of 1920, and games began in May of 1920. And Rube Foster, who was a very good player in his own right, started it and was the league president. And like other great baseball players, he didn't even play in the Negro Leagues, but like other great baseball players that didn't get a chance to play in the Major Leagues, guys like Oscar Charleston, Josh Gibson, Buck Leonard, and Cool Papa Bell, these were men who did not realize their dream of playing Major League Baseball, but gave the opportunity for other men to realize that dream. Now, there was one significant negative consequence to Jackie Robinson breaking the color barrier. As he was able to get into Major League Baseball in the National League in 1947, and then Larry Doby, the first American League black player to come into baseball, what happened to the Negro Leagues is that the best players were leaving that league to go play Major League Baseball. And so the National League portion of the Negro Leagues ended up closing down after the 1948 season. The American League lasted a few more years, primarily more like a minor league system, and then they too shut down. But several years ago, as we speak of the Negro Leagues, my family and I were driving from our home in Virginia up to Montana. And so we had to go right by Kansas City. And we decided on our trip to take the time to stop and go to the Negro Leagues Baseball Museum. And we visited the museum and we had a wonderful time. And then we continued our trip up to Montana. And within the next couple of weeks, my 12-year-old daughter was a part of one of those in-between innings events that takes place, especially at minor league stadiums. And this was a race where they blew up these rubber horses, and they had three children that had a race and obviously see who could win the race. Well, the MC on the field before the race got started asked all the children, "How fast are you?" And I don't remember what the first two children said. Maybe, you know, as fast as a race car or as fast as a train. But then my daughter, Mary Emma, was the last one to respond to that question. And she said, "I'm as fast as cool Papa Bell." And I smiled and I thought, that's my girl. And then I asked myself, I wonder how many people here know who she's referring to. Well, what she was referring to and the reason she brought up cool Papa Bell is because of a story that she heard while we were in Kansas City at the museum. And there are a lot of stories about how fast cool Papa Bell is. But the one that she heard was this, that cool Papa Bell was so fast that he could turn out the lights and be in bed before it got dark. And so that's why she said she was as fast as cool Papa Bell. Now, back when I knew that I would start this podcast in the bullpen, even before I had recorded one, I also knew that when we got to this week, the podcast was going to be devoted to Jackie Robinson and Hank Aaron and the Negro Leagues. But then interestingly, during the week, this past week, I received the most recent Memories and Dreams magazine from the Baseball Hall of Fame. And the theme or the focus of this particular issue was on the Negro Leagues. And I want to read a quote that's in a story at the beginning of the magazine. It was written by Benjamin Block. And it is Bob Kendrick, who's the president of the Negro Leagues Baseball Museum, whose quote I'm going to read. This is what he said. "The Negro Leagues is not a victimization story, even though it is anchored against the backdrop of American segregation. It's about pride. It's about passion. It's about courage. It's about determination. It is about perseverance. And, as I oftentimes say, it's about the refusal to accept the notion that you're unfit to do anything, so I'll show you." While we were at the museum, we picked up a number of DVDs and books. And one of the books that we picked up is titled The Soul of Baseball, A Road Trip Through Buck O'Neill's America. And it's by Joe Posnanski. And it is a great book. And I want to talk about one story that's recorded. There are many, but one story in particular that's recorded in the book. And it is a story about a man by the name of Willard Brown, or his nickname was Sonny. He did not have a very lengthy or successful major league career, but this story is about when he was with the St. Louis Browns. It was in 1947. It was on August 13th, as a matter of fact. And the Browns were playing a doubleheader against the Detroit Tigers. And toward the end of the second game, a future Hall of Famer, Hal Newhouser, was on the mound for the Tigers. And all of a sudden, Sonny Brown was told he was going to pinch hit. Well, he hadn't expected to get in the game at all, and so he wasn't prepared. So he just grabbed the nearest bat that he could get, and it was the bat of one of the sluggers on his team by the name of Jeff Heath. And so he took that bat to the plate. He faces one of the best pitchers in baseball, in Hal Newhouser, and hits a hard line drive to straightaway center field. And center field was fairly deep, and so Sonny Brown scattered around the bases and scored for an inside-the-park home run. And it was very significant because it was the first home run that a black man hit in the American League. And now I want to read from the book and recall what Buck O'Neill was conveying to Joe Posnanski. This is what the book says. "When Sonny walked back to the dugout, nobody shook his hand. Nobody said congratulations. Nobody even looked his way. He sat down, and then," Buck O'Neill said, "Sonny Brown watched Jeff Heath take his bat, the one Sonny had used to hit the home run. Heath looked at it for a split second and then smashed it against the wall." Sonny Brown talked with Buck about that moment a lot. The moment when he watched pure hatred crashing against a dugout wall. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that kind of hatred. But this book, the book about Buck O'Neill, is a great book. It has stories like that, but the book is really about giving you the opportunity to learn about the man, Buck O'Neill. He lived to be almost 95 years old. He died just a month shy of his 95th birthday. And he was a first baseman and then a manager for the Kansas City Monarchs in the Negro Leagues. And he played a major role in establishing the Negro Leagues Baseball Museum. And after his playing and managing days, he was for a time a scout for the Chicago Cubs, and he signed a person who would become a Hall of Famer, Lou Brock. And I first got to be introduced, I think, that I can remember anyway, to Buck O'Neill through Ken Burns' documentary on baseball on PBS. And he was in it a lot, Buck was. And when you saw his face and just how it lit up, and you heard him speak, and you recalled all that he had seen and all that he had gone through, and it was not all good. Matter of fact, a lot of it wasn't good. It just, you saw this guy and you instantly loved this guy. You said, this is somebody I want to meet. This is somebody I would like to sit down with and talk to. This is somebody I would just like to sit down with and listen to. This book is a great book, and I'd highly recommend it. I read it, and I knew I was going to pass it on to my wife and some of my older children to read after I got done. And so when I got done at the beginning of the book, I wrote this for my family. This book is a gem, a treasure. It is filled with history, wisdom, and life stories. Imbibe deeply and learn to live life to its fullest, to the glory of God. And then at the end of the book, right after the last sentence, I wrote this. Buck was a functional, if not theological, post-millennialist. To show how great of a man Buck O'Neill was and how he handled so many devastating things. In 2006, there was a special ballot for baseball's Hall of Fame, and it included Negro League players, managers, and executives. And 17 people were elected to the Hall of Fame, but Buck O'Neill was not. And all that he had gone through, this was no doubt very crushing. Yet, he spoke at the ceremony when the other men were inducted. And he said this, God's been good to me. They didn't think Buck was good enough to be in the Hall of Fame. That's the way they thought about it, and that's the way it is. So we're going to live with that. Now, if I'm a Hall of Famer for you, that's all right with me. Just keep loving old Buck. Don't weep for Buck. No, man, be happy and be thankful. As I think about these stories of Jackie Robinson, of Hank Aaron, of Buck O'Neill, and many others, the question that comes to my mind is, how were these men able to do what they did while experiencing such hatred and hostility? Well, I can't speak for all of them, but I'll let Jackie Robinson speak for himself. He said, I believe in man's integrity. I believe in the goodness of a free society. And I believe that society can remain good only as long as we are willing to fight for it and to fight against whatever imperfections may exist. My fight was against the barriers that kept Negroes out of baseball. This was the area where I found imperfection and where I was best able to fight. And I fought because I knew it was not doomed to be a losing fight. It couldn't be a losing fight, not when it took place in a free society. And in the largest sense, I believe that what I did was done for me, that it was my faith in God that sustained me in the fight, and that what was done for me must and will be done for others. 450 years ago, actually more than that, this question was asked, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this is the answer that was given, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That is question and answer number one from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it is declaring the biblical truth that the only true and lasting comfort in living and dying is belonging to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, such comfort is impossible. And if we have that comfort, it means that we are ready, like Jackie Robinson and so many others, we are ready and willing to live unto him all our days, regardless how uncomfortable things get. But that's a conversation for another day. So join us next time for In the Bullpen on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. Thank you for listening.